Here's a question to think about as we start. So what does your life say about what matters most to you? The old question, if an alien came down from heaven, looked at your life or mine, looked at how you use your time and your energies, looked at the things that make you most excited in life, things that make you most upset in life, what would the aliens see about your passions and your priorities? My hunch would be that for most of us, our life shows that we place a pretty high value on things like qualifications and careers, on fun and fitness, for some of us, on friendships and family, on toys and holidays. That's where a lot of our time goes, that's where a lot of our money goes. But what would the alien discover about what we think of God is really where we're heading. When Jesus was asked the greatest commandment, you'll know his answer, I guess many of you, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." When Paul was summarizing the Christian life, he said, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God." In other words, in light of the love that God has lavished upon you in the Lord Jesus, saving you from your sins, as we were thinking in our first session, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord." That is your spiritual worship. So what would your life or mind say about our response to God, our response to his love? Would it look like we are wholehearted and single-minded and full-blooded in our love and worship of our Maker and our Redeemer? Do we give him our best, or do we give him our sloppy leftovers? It's a relevant question because in Malachi's day, we were beginning to see the people were a million miles away from giving God their best. They weren't honoring his name. They were despising it. So their life in general and the sacrifices that they were offering in particular were saying to God, "You do not matter to us at all. That worshiping and serving you is a burden to us. It's too much effort and we can't see the point." And in this first major section of the book, God tackles them head on. And you'll see verse 6, he's talking first to the priests. So the priests, the leaders of God's people, were meant to be teaching the people. They were meant to be vetting their sacrifices. They were meant to be modeling a right response to God to all of the people. But it was the people themselves who were bringing the dodgy sacrifices to God. And so this oracle is by extension a challenge to them as well. And as such, it's relevant to all of us. And God's method, I think, is twofold. As you go through, he's reminding them who he is. And then he gives them both barrels, and we're going to follow that rough outline in our 2 points. First then, our worthy Lord. And we need to stop on this and give good time to it, because the response that we give to God, whether it's good or bad, is always going to be a reflection of who we think he is and the value that we place upon him. So we can think of these four headings as four motivations to a right worship of the Lord. And first, he is our Father. So verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." It's a general principle in life, isn't it? It was embedded in the fifth commandment of Israel, honor your father and mother. And the point here is that God is the father of his people. He called Israel in Exodus 4 there his firstborn son, and he said that they were to serve him. And so when the people were turning away from God in Deuteronomy, Moses asked them, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" But if God is the Father of Israel, God is the Father of his people today too, not just collectively as a nation, but individually as we know, and not just in creation, but in salvation. He made us. And then even when we didn't deserve it, he sent Jesus to die for us so that we might be reconciled to him. We might be adopted into his family. There are many blessings that a Christian enjoys in Christ. The theologian Jim Packer argues that this privilege of adoption into God's family is what he calls the highest of all of our privileges because of the intimacy of the relationship with God that it gives to us. He writes of our Maker becoming our perfect parent and describes God's fatherhood of us like this. He is faithful in love and care, generous and thoughtful, interested in all we do, respecting our individuality, skillful in training us, wise in guidance, always available, helping us to find ourselves in maturity, integrity, and uprightness. So many of us grew up with some idea of God as a distant authority figure, but actually he puts his spirit in our hearts so that we can cry, Abba, Father. He is love, and in Christ he has loved us perfectly. And as our Father, it's right that we should honor God. Put Psalm 66 on the thing. It says, sing the glory of God's name. And it's the same word. Give to him glorious or honoring praise. But we began to see, didn't we, that in Malachi's day, Israel didn't care that God was their father. They didn't love him. They didn't serve him. And so he has to ask, where is my honor? I wonder if he'd ask us the same question. The second motivation, slightly different in flavor. We've had father, now we have master. And it's in verse 6 again. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. That word translated master can just refer to an earthly master. It's often translated Lord, though, and it refers to God himself. Actually, that happens in our passage in verse 12 and in verse 14. So it's the same word there, but hidden in the English. So the point is, if every servant in the world knows that they are meant to honor, they're meant to fear their earthly master, then surely, Israel, you know that you're meant to fear your heavenly Lord. When God first told Moses to assemble the people, he said, Horeb, he said, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs, we know in Isaiah, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure, literally her prized possession. And so in the Bible, a right fear of God always results in obedience to him. It's not a sort of cowering before him, but it is a right, more than awe, actually, a right fear of his greatness as well as his goodness. So God says in Deuteronomy, you fear the Lord your God by keeping all of his statutes and commandments. And God had given Israel clear instruction about the sacrifices that they were meant to offer. But bottom line, in Malachi's day, they didn't fear God, and so they didn't care about his law, and so they didn't care which sacrifices they were meant to bring. So God, both father and master, and therefore Israel, he's to be feared and honored. Isaiah said, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And throughout Malachi, just as a little sidebar here, the idea of fear of the Lord is a big theme. I've collected the seven references on the sheet there. If you put them together, sin in Malachi looks like a lack of fear of the Lord, and returning to him in repentance looks like learning to fear him once again. But here in chapter 1, there's no fear of God before his people's eyes. Third motivation comes from a name of God. It's repeated seven times in these nine verses, 21 times in total in Malachi, this name Lord of Hosts, literally the Lord of the Heavenly Armies. The NIV translates it the Lord Almighty. And it's a title that emphasizes both God's commitment to his people and his infinite power, because he's both the covenant Lord and the all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth who's going to crush all rebellion against him. And here the repetition of the name drip feeds a question into the minds of his people. You're meant to be my people, but have you forgotten how big and mighty I am? Not just how good I am, but how powerful I am. Israel, are you sure that you want to be lining up against me and picking a fight with me? Have you forgotten what happens to my enemies? Think about the way you're responding to me. Final motivation looks to the future. I'm calling it love of the nations. Twice in our passage, we're reminded of the global, the eternal purposes of God. You'll see it in verse 11. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of Hosts. And then again, in verse 14, I am a great king, says the Lord of Hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So you'll see that the contrast is between the way that God's people are relating to God now, despising his name, no fear, and then the way that all of the nations of the world will one day respond to God, right worship, pure offerings, and holy fear. It's a global vision that's been coming into sharper focus ever since God first promised Abraham that all of the nations would be blessed through him. Psalm 22 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And we see the promise, as we often say, fulfilled in part now. We see people from every corner of the globe worshiping and fearing God, gathering together as nations in our local churches. But obviously it points even further ahead to the day when Jesus returns. Revelation speaks of a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, from all tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. But here it's embarrassing for Israel, or at least it should be, because there's a day coming when even the pagan nations will know who I am and worship me properly, says God. But you, my chosen nation, my holy people, those whom I've loved and with an everlasting love and rescued, you are treating me like dirt. That then is who God is, the one who is worthy to receive our wholehearted, single-minded, full-blooded worship 100% of the time. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Master, our Father. Which makes the question very searching, doesn't it? Does your life and mine suggest that we know and believe those truths about God? G.K. Chesterton once said that the absence of praise reveals a religion that is more of a theory than a love affair. And I think we could say the same about the absence of wholehearted worship, the absence of fear of the Lord. Wouldn't it be terrible if some of the best taught believers in world Christianity had a faith that was more of a theory than a love affair with the Lord? Let's move on to think about our unworthy worship then on the other side of the handout. Thinking first about Israel's actions and then their attitude. And the action is simple enough. In verse 6, God calls it despising his name. God's name is who he is. We know that. The third commandment forbids taking God's name in vain. That is exactly what the priests were doing. The word literally means that they were treating God as worthless or insignificant. They deny it, of course, just like they denied God's love. up in verse 2. So they say, how have we despised your name? And God explains, by offering food polluted upon my old altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor, says God. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. The point's repeated in verse 12. You profane my name when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that its food may be despised. You say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord. So the job of the priest was to maintain the holiness of God's sanctuary. That's what Numbers says, but here they're polluting it. So they were meant to check that the offerings that the people were bringing were up to scratch. And God's word had been clear that a sacrifice should be without blemish or defect. So not lame, not blind, not sick, not stolen. That's the Leviticus verse. But here the priests were willing to offer basically anything to God. I call them roadkill sacrifices. Because who cares what God wants? All that he deserves is a squashed rabbit. So that's all we're going to give him. And verse 14 suggests that there's a deep hypocrisy in play here as well. So they're making big vows to the Lord. Lord, if you just get me through these next professional exams, if you make my mum better, if you give us a good harvest, then I'm going to give you the very best lamb from my flock. And God answers, and then he gets the hedgehog. So in verse 8, God says, well, imagine the local Persian governor, your boss, let's say, coming to dinner. Is that how you're going to treat him or her? Or would you get out the best china and pull out all of the stops? So if you wouldn't treat a pagan governor like that, then why would you treat your heavenly father and master like that? Why would you do that to the Lord of hosts and the love of the nations? That was the action, but the attitude that stood behind it is there in verse 13. Priests and people alike thought, what a weariness it is to have to worship God. And they snorted contemptuously at the idea. I wonder if you've ever had that thought creeping in. What a burden it is. How tiresome to have to stop what I'm doing and go to church. Or to put my phone down to read my Bible and pray. How burdensome to have to put sin to death rather than to enjoy and indulge it. How tiresome to have to love God's people. What a burden to give my time and money to serving at church when there's more exciting things to do and buy. That was daily life in Israel, from the least of them to the greatest. There was a general acceptance among the people of God that God was just a bit too much effort to bother with. And the choice of word is pretty telling. That word weariness or burden in verse 13 is used in Nehemiah to refer to the exile itself. So here you've got God's people having been rescued from exile. This is how awful it is to serve God. It's like suffering in exile. God's answer comes in three stages. It's staggering, I think. Verse 9, when you treat me with such honor, dishonor, are you really expecting me to show you favor when you pray? What is going on in your head if you think that you can relate to me like this and that I'll continue? Verse 13, he says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. That word curse should make us sit bolt upright. God's plan had always been to bless his people. He cursed Satan after the fall. He curses those who curse his people. It's a strong word. It doesn't get bandied around. But now he's pronouncing that same curse on those among his people who are bringing him half-hearted, split-minded, and tepid worship. They've rejected the Lord of the covenant, and so they receive the curse of the covenant. Verse 10 is the worst of it, though. Can you imagine saying, "Oh, that there were one of you, one among you, who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." That is, your worship is so nauseating to me, says God, that it would be better if you didn't come to church at all. I would prefer you to lock the doors and board up the windows and turn the church into a carpet shop or an architect's office. I would prefer you to give up altogether than to keep up with the roadkill. Can you imagine God saying that about his own temple? This is the epicenter of his work on earth, the place where he dwells. "You kindle a fire in vain," he says. "It is pointless. I have no pleasure in you." Yeah, the Christian longs to be greeted by the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." This is the opposite, isn't it? "I have no pleasure, none at all in you," says the Lord of hosts. That is the depth of the problem in Israel. The sacrificial system, remember, was an expression of God's love. It was an expression of God's commitment to forgive and persevere with his people. And they were throwing it back in his face. So what of us? What does our life and worship say about what we think of God? How do we apply these truths to our situation today? I want to urge some caution here. We always need to be careful when we apply God's word. I want to say, I think we need to be doubly careful when we're applying words in the prophetic parts of the Old Testament, especially the bits that were directed at a people who are apostate and living in rebellion against God, words that are pronouncing God's judgment on his own people. Because as we're about to see, we're not in the same place as them. So let me suggest two main applications for now, and then I'll add another one tomorrow sometime, I think. First, praise God for a better priest and sacrifice. So we know, I guess, if you've got a kind of broad sweep of the Bible in view, that the whole of the Old Testament is like the pre-match build-up that looks ahead to the coming of Jesus into the world and his death and resurrection in particular. So there are loads of kings in the Old Testament, but they're all pointing forward to the ultimate king, Jesus. Loads of prophets in the Old Testament, they're all pointing forward to the ultimate prophet, God's final word, Jesus. And so too, there are loads of priests in the Old Testament, loads of sacrifices, and they're all there to cast the spotlight forward onto our great high priest Jesus and onto the perfect sacrifice, his offering of himself once and for all time on the cross. And it is impossible, I find it, to read Malachi without being convicted of my own sin. All too often I find that my worship of God is half-hearted. I find that my loyalty and my loves are split between God and the world. There are definitely times when I have an opportunity to serve God at church presented to me, and my heart response is the same as, maybe I'm confessing too much, but my heart response is the same as verse 13 some of the time. What a weariness this is. I don't ever say that out loud, lest anyone think less of me, but in my heart, what a weariness this is. My spiritual condition may not be quite as bad as the people of Malachi's day. I don't think it is. But there is definitely overlap between the two. And there is more overlap than I would like there to be. That is why it is so important to read these verses in the light of the coming of Jesus. because although left to myself, I deserve to bear God's curse for my sinful life and my failed worship, Galatians 3 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And we need to let that register, lest we think that our failure to worship properly leaves us cursed before God, which it doesn't. So the great swap that happened on the cross is that Jesus took the curse that I deserve so that I might inherit the blessing that he deserves. He took the curse that I deserve so that I might inherit the blessing that he deserves. The priests of Malachi's day were truly awful. They despised God's name. They polluted his table. But Jesus is the perfect high priest that we need to mediate between us and God. He always honored God. He was always holy and blameless and pure. Again, think of the sacrifices of Malachi's day: blind, stolen, lame, sick, unacceptable to God. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who's free from any defect, who died to take away the sins of the world. God delighted in that sacrifice so much that there is now no condemnation, zero, for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. So our hearts may not be much better than Israel's, but I want to underline as clearly as I can that if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus despite our failure, our spiritual condition is infinitely better than theirs, our spiritual status, I should say. So the first thing that we should do is we read about their sin and feel it exposing our own, is to praise God for Jesus, because he is the better priest who offered the better sacrifice, so that God might look down on our lives now and see us as perfect in his sight. Praise God for that. Because if we had to stand on our own merit, all of us would fall. So praise God for a better priest and sacrifice. But that is no license to go on sinning. So second takeaway from this: let us offer to God acceptable worship. And while it would be wrong to go away beating ourselves up and feeling cursed, or kind of undoing the good of the cross and feeling that we are still cursed before God, that would be a terrible way to read Malachi. It would also be bad to go away from Malachi thinking, oh great, Jesus sorted it all out, so now I can just live however I want to. The love that and the mercy that God has poured out on us in Jesus should motivate us to want to offer acceptable worship to the Lord. Hebrews 12 says, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And God is our Father and our Master. He's still the Lord of hosts and the love of the nations. He still tells us to love him with our whole heart. He tells us to worship him in spirit and truth. And that's never meant to be just an hour a week or whatever, but all day, every day. Because Christian worship is 24/7. It's about the whole of my life. I quoted from Romans earlier, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the light of the mercies of God that are poured out on you in Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. So we're not priests in exactly the same way as the priests in Malachi's day, not exactly the same way. But the New Testament does call us a kingdom of priests, and the New Testament regularly uses the language of worship and sacrifice to describe the way that as believers we are meant to respond to God with the whole of our life. Our godliness, our evangelism, our giving are all explicitly spoken of in terms of sacrifice and in terms of worship. So I need to reflect, therefore, as God looks down from heaven, What does he make of what he sees in my life? Are there ways in which I'm guilty, or at least in danger of offering God second best, roadkill, leftovers worship? I think it is good for us to talk about that. God is not about to curse me if I'm trusting in Jesus. That's not the point of the exercise. But he is watching. And there is nothing in the New Testament that says that Christians should settle for giving God half of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Again, we all muck up. None of us will ever be perfect in this life. But I should never allow it to be my habit to give God the leftovers of my life. I should never become settled or okay with the fact that I don't love him with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that I'm not offering him my whole life. So yes, we praise God for Jesus. We really do. And we don't go away feeling guilty. We go away praising. Whenever the Bible convicts us, it should lead us to praise, realism about our sin, and then delight in our rescue. So we do go away praising God for Jesus. We're not cursed. We would have been, but we're not because of him. But at the same time, we go away remembering that God is our great King, that he's the Lord of hosts. His name will be feared among the nations. So we can't read this without wanting to go away offering to God acceptable worship. In Christ, our worship of God, feeble as it is acceptable in his sight. And he delights in it. And so we offer it gladly and freely from the heart. Why don't I pray? Oh, Father, we do want to praise you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to thank you that as he died on the cross, he took upon himself every single sin of everyone who would ever trust in him. We want to praise you that there is full forgiveness in him for all of the sins in our past and in our future, and for all of the ways in which, even as your children, we fail to give you the honor and the fear that you deserve. And so we praise you again for him and his sacrifice. We thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he took the curse that we deserve. And thank you that in him we have every spiritual blessing. We have your favor upon us guaranteed for all eternity. And we pray, therefore, that in the light of your mercies, that you might lead us from the heart, not out of grudging or a sense of cold duty, but from the heart to offer acceptable worship to you, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Help us to do that day by day. And we pray that this church family might be a genuine community of your people who, rather than discouraging one another from doing that or condoning it when we fail to do that, might be a family who spur one another on to give you the fear and worship that you deserve. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.